Good morning again. Welcome to Riverside. My name is Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here. And this morning we're going to continue in our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah together. And this morning we're in chapter 4. So go ahead and open up your Bibles there. As you're opening up, I'll give you kind of a synopsis of where we've been so far. In the first three chapters, we've seen this guy named Nehemiah. He's working in the capital city of Persia called Susa. Now, Nehemiah's homeland of Jerusalem, it had been destroyed 141 years earlier. And God's people had been scattered, so things weren't good. And Nehemiah, he was well aware of this, but he was kind of going about his everyday business. But then one day, God just kind of broke Nehemiah's heart. He gave him a new heart for the city of Jerusalem. He broke Nehemiah's heart in a new way for the city. So Nehemiah then spends 3 to 4 months just praying and making plans. He prays to God, and he's planning, he's asking God to use him to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the people in a way that honors God and brings God worship. Then Nehemiah takes his plans to the king, where he gets permission to take a 12-year vacation off of work and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. The king also gives him funding for this endeavor. It's an amazing move of God, right? We've seen these kind of things so far. Now Nehemiah, he takes his long journey around 700 to 1,000 miles back to Jerusalem. And upon arriving in chapter 2, verse 10, we see these two guys meet Nehemiah. A guy named Sanballat and a guy named Tobiah. And they begin to criticize Nehemiah. But we saw in chapter 2, Nehemiah perseveres. He takes a few buddies. They go walk around Jerusalem at nighttime. They see the brokenness of the wall themselves. They solidify their plan. And then Nehemiah casts vision to the people. And all of God's people, they start rebuilding. It's an amazing thing. They see the wall starting to be rebuilt. And the gates being rebuilt. And the city of Jerusalem being rebuilt. And that's where we ended last week. With this great rebuilding process finally underway. With lots of different people getting their hands dirty. And so things are going extremely well, right? God has moved the king's heart to do an amazing turn in foreign policy, giving the guy a 12-year vacation, giving him resources. Amazing move of God of the king's heart. The people of Jerusalem have caught the vision. People of God have caught the vision, and they're getting to work. Awesome. But now in chapter 4, that previous opposition we saw in chapter 2 from Sanballat and Tobiah, it's going to quickly escalate into a long season of opposition. It's actually going to grow for the remainder of the book of Nehemiah. Now, this opposition is very important for us to understand, okay? Because, listen, if we're truly following Jesus, we can expect opposition ourselves. In fact, the Bible is clear that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, 2 Timothy 3:12. Listen to this. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if we're going to follow Jesus, how we respond to opposition and to persecution really is critical, right? And some of us have experienced opposition personally, and some of us have experienced this kind of opposition corporately. Some people just don't like Jesus. And some people just don't like the followers of Jesus. And some people turn that dislike into opposition. And so the question really is, how are we going to respond when opposition comes our way? Now, first off, if you've ever been opposed for your faith or persecuted because of your faith or felt tension because of your faith from someone, let me just say you should be encouraged. And you're going, it wasn't very encouraging. No, you should be encouraged. Because if you've experienced opposition in relation to your faith, be encouraged, because opposition only rises up for those who are doing good, those who the enemy considers worth opposing. Let me put it this way, maybe a little bit more direct. There's a whole bunch of people who are going to live their entire lives in the church, but they'll never be criticized for their faith because they're not really doing anything that changes the world. They're not really doing anything that builds God's kingdom here on earth as it already is in heaven. They're not doing anything the enemy of God considers dangerous. So there's no reason to oppose them. They're not doing much for God, so the enemy doesn't really care all that much. But if you're really following Jesus, if you're really part of his kingdom mission, if you're really out there sharing the good news, watch out. Because opposition and persecution is likely coming, at least according to Jesus. It is. That's just the way it goes. If you love God, if you're serving Jesus and you're living for him, somebody somewhere is going to get ticked off. Now, let me be very clear. This is not a license to pick a fight. This is not a license to become so politically aligned with one earthly political party that you view any kind of differing political opinion as like an offense. It happens a lot in the church, right? And so by no means am I talking about that this week. It's just that as followers of Jesus, Christ is clear. There will be opposition and persecution if we're truly living out our faith. And again, I say this because we get back to Nehemiah chapter 4. There's this escalating opposition that the people of God are going to face. And the first opposition to this rebuilding process comes in verse 1 of chapter 4, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. Now remember, this is what God has called them to do, right? They're doing what God has called them to do. So when Sanballat heard Nehemiah, when Sanballat, you know, heard that Nehemiah and the people were doing what God had called them to do, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. In the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life? It's been down for 141 years. Who do you think you are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down this wall. Even a fox would break down your little wall." Now, it's important to note Sanballat, he's the governor of Samaria. That's the area of Israel that's commonly called the West Bank today. Tobiah is representative of the country of Ammon, which is today known as Jordan. The capital city of Jordan is Ammon. Later in verse 7, we're going to see this coalition of opposition start forming, which will include Arabs and the people of Ashdod. Today, Ashdod is just north of the Gaza Strip. Do you find that interesting? If you follow world events, even today, these geographic areas are still in tension with Israel. And look, I'm not making a comment as to the justice of one side or the other. I'm not going there. I'm just pointing out, it's amazing how up to date this account is, isn't it? And how history does repeat itself. And so these very powerful political leaders, they start to oppose God's people. And it starts here in chapter 4 with what I'm going to call the opposition of criticism. The text says that they ridiculed God's people, and they called God's people feeble Jews. It's just criticism. They even mocked with the statement about the wall. Even a fox climbing on it would knock that wall down. And so it begins with criticism. And it's kind of interesting, by the way. Most scholars say that Sanballat, the first guy, he's not part of the Jewish people. He's not part of the Jewish people. But Tobiah, he was closely tied to the Jews, if not a Jew himself. And what this means, I think, is that there's some criticism from outside of God's people, from outside of the church, if you will, the gathering of God's people. There's also some criticism from within the church, from within the ranks, from within the community. There's also some internal opposition. And together, the goal is to oppose what God is doing through his people and the mission that God has called them to. And so the question really is, how will God's people respond? How are they going to respond? That's the issue. How are you going to respond when you're criticized for your faith? Not for your politics, not for for your faith. When you're criticized for being bold with what you believe and with the gospel, how will you respond? That's the issue. How should we respond as a church when critics will eventually rise up against us? And they will rise up against us if we're doing the gospel mission. And of course, the first off has to be humility. Because here's the deal. At times, when we're criticized, they might be right. Even if the way they're communicating is wrong. Very important. Very important. Look, I'm a sinner. By the way, you're a sinner. I know most of you. You're definitely sinners. And you know me. You're like, Keith, amen. Yeah, I know. Our church, we make mistakes. We have weaknesses, we have failures, we have flaws. And so sometimes critics will say something about our church, and we've got to be humble and go, is this true? You know, even if they're mean-spirited in it, are we humble enough to be honest with ourselves and go, is this right? Maybe we do just talk a big talk, but we don't walk the walk. Is this true, or is this just opposition? We have to be humble enough to say, is there something here we have to listen to? But sometimes, folks, there's just people who oppose the things of God. And there's nothing you can do to make them happy. There are some people whose criticisms are helpful, and there are others who are just against what God is up to. And I think how Nehemiah responds to the criticism, it's very insightful. He doesn't argue. He doesn't get into this escalating shouting match. No, my side's right. No, they don't get into this shouting match. But instead, he just prays for them. He just prays for them. Sometimes all you can do. Verse 4. This is Nehemiah praying now in response to this criticism. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. turn their insults back on their heads, give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins for you in your sight. They have thrown insults in the face of builders. So Nehemiah, he doesn't argue back. He doesn't retaliate. He just prays. It reminds me of Jesus when it says this in 1 Peter 2. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's a very helpful picture of how to handle attack, isn't it? But I know what some of you are probably thinking. This is my first response when I read this part of the prayer. I'm like, you're like, come on, Keith. Nehemiah is asking for these people to be destroyed. What happened to forgiveness and love your enemy and turn the other cheek, right? It's true. Jesus did teach us to bless those who persecute us and to pray for our enemies and to love our enemies. So how do we reconcile? How do we reconcile Nehemiah's prayer with what Jesus taught? Because it's a valid question. I think there's some tension here, right? And there's a few ways to view this tension. First off, you got to know at this point, we're reading Nehemiah's journal. We're reading his personal journal. So what we could maybe conclude is that we shouldn't necessarily look at what he prayed. Maybe we should look at how he prayed. You know, he's honest with God. He pours out his heart to God. He doesn't hold back his emotions, and his heart is messy. It's this mixed bag of desiring justice and loving the people he's leading and harboring this bitter anger against those opposing him. And he doesn't hold back his feelings in prayer to God. He's open and he's raw. That could be one way of looking at it. Just because he's praying it doesn't mean we pray it. In chapter 13, he's going to pull some people's hair out. You know, I mean, do you want that to happen in our church? Yeah. I think it's also important to note that Nehemiah is not just praying as a single person. Being persecuted. It's not just like, oh, they persecuted me myself, and so I pray against it. He's also praying as the governor of Judea. He's praying as someone who's been entrusted to watch over God's people and to care for God's people. And that might mean, for an example, that my role as a husband or as a father or as a pastor, that if you threaten or attack me, I'll turn the other cheek. If you threaten or attack my wife or my kids or someone in the church, I have a role to play in defending, or at least in asking God for justice. See that? It could mean that as well. But even with that, Nehemiah, he puts his defense in the hands of God. He doesn't actively escalate the tension. He simply prays to God. He doesn't attack his enemies. He just turns to God with an open and raw heart. Again, Nehemiah, he's been called to a very specific ministry, to a very specific task. And so he stays focused on what God has called him to. He doesn't get distracted by all of this. In the midst of opposition, he prays, the people pray, he keeps working, the people keep working. It's awesome. This is what happens then afterwards, verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall. They went about their job till it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all their heart. The people said, we're not going to waste our time and our energy fighting our critics, right? We're going to keep our head down, keep our pedal to the metal, and get this rebuilding that God has called us to done. They stay focused on rebuilding the city and rebuilding the people. And you'd hope at this point the critics would go, we tried. They still love God. They're not going to stop, so we're just going to give up. You'd hope that'd be the case, right? It really works that way. I mean, some of us are under this myth that if we follow Jesus longer, life gets easier. And folks, it's not necessarily true. Usually the longer and deeper we walk with Jesus, usually the more opposition, the more opposed by evil will come. We have to remember the words of Nehemiah to God's people. I mean, God, they don't escalate the fight. They don't pick a fight. They don't create the trouble. They don't create the drama. They just keep about their business. They're growing deeper. They're doing what God has called them to do, yet opposition grows. Verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps are being closed, they were ticked off. They all plotted together to come and fight against the city of God and stir up trouble against it. So initially, it was just It was just two guys, right? Sanballat and Tobiah. And now it's grown to an opposition. And by the way, if you look at geographically where these people are coming from, they've surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They're from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Look where all these places are. They've surrounded the city, and they're devising a plan to attack God's people. And by no means is everyone who opposes God and opposes God people like this. I mean, but there are some. There are even some folks in our city here who don't want Jesus worship. And whose objective is to oppose what God is doing in our city and in God's people. And the reality is, if we hold to what God has called us to, if we hold to what the scriptures teach, we're not going to please everyone. Amen? That there are going to be people who, unless we neglect what God has called us to, unless we turn away what God has called us to do and reject what the scriptures teach, they're going to be opposing us. Now, I want to say this again. Listen up. This is not a license to pick a fight. Probably more importantly, this is not a license to become so politically aligned with an earthly political party that you view different political opinions as opposition. Right? It's just that as followers of Jesus, Scripture is so clear. Opposition and persecution will absolutely come if we're truly living out our faith. Jesus. So now Nehemiah, this opposition becomes a coalition and it grows. And God, how will God's people respond is the question. The first attack is criticism. Sticks and stones can break my bones. Words, not a big deal, right? But the second one, they're surrounded with armies and threats. And the first response they had to the criticism is prayer. The second response is prayer and security guards. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and we posted guards day and night to meet this threat. I mean, isn't that amazing? Like, it's gotten that bad. Like, where the church, it's like, all right, we've preached the gospel too much. They're like, people trying to stone us and attack us. We're going to put guards out. It's gotten that dangerous because they're being the church. They're living out the good news of what God's called them to. Are they picking a fight? No. They're not picking a fight. God's people should never pick a fight. They're not looking for trouble. They're not repaying evil with evil. They're being gracious. They're not engaging with the opposition. They're just doing what God has called them to. But they are wise enough to take these threats seriously. They are wise enough to put guards in place to watch over the flock of God's people. So the question is, that's what the leaders do. They put everyone in place and they get back to work. But how's the tribe, how's the people of Jerusalem going to respond as a whole? Verse 10. They freak out. Meanwhile, the people of Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. We're so tired. It's such hard work. And there's so much rubble that we can't even rebuild the wall. We can't do it. Let's just give up. It's getting hard. Let's stop. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them. We will kill them and put an end to the work. They're trying to kill us. You can die if you're doing God's work. And the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. And so in Nehemiah, God's people, they get this vision. They get excited. They make some progress in the building. There's some resistance, some Christians, but they persevere through the initial resistance. They make some progress, but the opposition grows and it intensifies. It turns into death threats. And as it grows and it gets that dangerous, the people, they freak out. And here's how Nehemiah responds. Therefore, I stationed some people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posted them by their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. By placing families together, Nehemiah is showing strength in numbers. As in, he's showing how, as a community, we come together. There is unity and strength. We come together. It's also, again, a lesson how we respond to opposition. We do it as a community together. We don't try to stand up on our own. You never stand up alone. We stand up with other brothers and sisters in Christ when people are opposing God and opposing God's people and God's mission. And remember from last week, these aren't like trained soldiers. These are goldsmiths. These are perfumers. These are like pastors. These are blue-collar workers. These are white-collar workers. They're not trained warriors. They're just regular dudes with regular jobs. I mean, things have gotten that dangerous. Things have gotten that serious. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid. We're surrounded. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. I think it's amazing. When I'm afraid, I sometimes can lose sight of God. I sometimes just totally lose sight. I just freak out. But like, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. We can lose sight of our mission. We can lose sight of our calling. We can just cower in fear, can't we? Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. He looks at the people of God and he tells them what's at stake. Because for the past 141 years, the city of God has been in ruin. And God's people, they've been scattered. And the worship of God has been lacking. And if they don't stand firm and take responsibility, it might be another 141 more years of ruin. And the future generations won't know the power of God and the full worship of God. So Nehemiah, he looks at the people and the leaders and he says, will God be worshipped in this city or not? Will we quit? Will we tap out? Will the pain be too much? Will the cost be too high? Will your knees buckle? Is your voice trembling? Are your hands shaking? Are you done or will you fight? It gets really tough. The mission of God gets really opposed. And the opposition got their way. Nehemiah, there'd be no worship in the city of God. The city of Jerusalem. And folks, I'm telling you, it's no different in our day today. And I'm not talking about the silly debates we sometimes find ourselves in. I mean, I couldn't care less if someone says Happy Holidays or Merry Christmas in December. I mean, really, if we could like remove consumerism from the Lord's birth, I mean, oh my gosh. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about whether God will be worshipped in the city. Will be worshipped in South Bend and beyond. And that's depending on those who worship him today, isn't it? And the real issue on the table that Nehemiah is illustrating here is that there is no progress of the gospel without pain. Pain is the price for the gospel to be pushed forward, period. Now, there's a great lie in some churches that there can be progress without pain. You can have an easy, carefree life. You can get married and it'll be conflict-free. You can raise kids. It'll take no effort. Easy. You can worship God without sacrifice. It's a lie. It's the same lie that Satan told Jesus. Satan comes to Jesus in the New Testament and says, Jesus, no need to suffer. No need to die. No need to go to the cross. There's a shortcut. You get to bypass all the pain. All you got to do is worship. And today, Satan offers the same thing. He continually offers himself as the false god of comfort and ease. It only leads to death. It doesn't lead to the worship of Jesus. Folks, some of us worship the god of comfort. When it comes to sexual purity, we choose pleasure, not Christ. When it comes to finances, we choose self-indulgence and not Christ. When it comes to ministry, we choose to spend our own time, talent, and treasure on ourselves instead of what God is calling us to do. And folks, please hear me. I'm not mad. I'm just burdened. Because I look at my own life and I realize I'm so much like the people in the day of Nehemiah. Something happens and my first reaction is I just want to fold up and I want to run. Folks, look at Jesus. Look at what happened when God himself came down into human history. What did he experience? What did he experience? He experienced pain. The prophet Isaiah wrote this about Jesus, a foreshadowing of Jesus. This is about our Lord. He was despised. He was rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one whom people hide their faces. He was despised and held in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. This is our Lord. This is who we follow, right? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent. He did not open his mouth. This is written before Jesus was ever born. This is just the way the good news happens and went forward. By opposition and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of the people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in the land. There's an end to the suffering, but my goodness, he has suffered. He will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, oh, he will bear the iniquities and justify so many. But Jesus, our Lord, betrayed and beaten. He goes to the cross where our sins are laid upon him. He was punished, suffered, and died in our place. That's called pain. See, without pain, without sacrifice, there's no progress. As followers of Jesus, we follow a God who embraced sacrifice instead of embracing the false god of comfort. Or security. The Bible says to follow Jesus means to pick up your cross. Folks, these first 3 weeks of Nehemiah have been pretty encouraging. Yeah, the king gives money. The king gives a 12-year vacation. Yeah, they rebuild progress. Yeah. Folks, and we talk about how we're going to do the same thing. We're called to the same thing, right? Yeah. But folks, here's, you got to hear this. When the church cuts in half in size, I think I'm okay with it now. Might not have been a couple years ago. But if we're going to see the city of South Bend transformed, if we're going to leave a lasting legacy for our kids to follow, it's going to cost us. It's going to hurt. It's going to cause likely some pain. And there will certainly be opposition. I'm not going to lie to you. Following Jesus and living for him, it's hard. It's costly. But it's so good. It's so good. It's the only thing in life that has any true meaning, any true purpose. That's what we're going to see later in Nehemiah. And later in Nehemiah, there's going to be a new list of people. We had a list in chapter 3 of all the builders, right? Later, we're going to see another list of people, of those who move back into the city. And of who repent. And who turn their lives over to God and worship the God of the Bible. And they do that because the people here in chapter 4, they were willing to pay the price of pain. Financial pain, ministry pain, relational pain, physical pain. They paid the price. And while they didn't have comfort, they had an incredible legacy. Because of the people of God in Nehemiah, the God of the Bible was worshipped again in Jerusalem. And every day forward, to this very day. I'm running out of time. I'm going to skip over the last part of chapter 4. In the final 4 verses, we see the people get back to work. They have a builder's trowel in one hand, and they all have a sword in the other. In other words, the work of God is dangerous. And by the way, the calling on our church, it's not a calling of comfort. The calling on Riverside, it'll certainly bring some pain. Do you know the church used to like send off missionaries with a coffin? They thought they'll probably come back dead. Like, I wonder if like we're going to send people off the parts of the world and go, we might not see you again, brother. I mean, that was the church. I don't know if that's a church these days. I don't see it a lot. I mean, my goodness, it's costly. But man, it's so good. And we're going to have fun together. We're going to have joy together. We're going to party together. I mean, Nehemiah, they have fun together later. We're going to get to the latter parts of Nehemiah, and the fruit of their labor and their struggle and their love for the city, it's awesome. It's really cool. I mean, sacrificing for Jesus is not pointless. It's fruitful. It leaves a legacy. That's what Hebrews 12 says this. Consider him who endured. Think about Jesus. He endured so much opposition. Think about him so you do not grow weary and you do not lose heart. Think about him. Look, it's going to be hard. Think about him. Think about his life. Think about his body that was shed for us. His body that was broken. That's what this symbolizes. That's right. He came, the king of the universe. We're pavements made of gold. A lot of comfort and security when you use gold for pavement. He came down and he suffered and he lived and he died. And his blood with this cup in here, symbolizes his blood. So this morning, as we worship Jesus through singing together, we're going to come to communion together. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're probably going, I'm not sure I want all of that. Let me tell you, you do. If you don't know Jesus, don't let what I said scare you, but certainly it isn't eyes wide open. I'm not going to share with you a false gospel. Following Jesus will cost you your life. It'll cost you your life. But it's worth it. It is worth it. The meaning, the peace, the presence, the mission, the community, it is worth it. So if you don't know Jesus, let me tell you, you need to know him. If that's you, I'd love to talk with you and pray for you. And if you're here today and you know Jesus, but you've kind of been following the God of comfort and security, let me call you to the table again. Where you come to the table and you say, oh yes, his life, his death, his resurrection, you're going to put it in our bodies. To remember, it's his life in us. It's his work in us. And this morning, we're going to pass around the communion tray. So, Kevin, would you come up? And James, would you come up? Would you guys start passing the tray around? If you're a follower of Jesus, you can take the elements. If you're not ready or you just want to pass it, you can pass alongside too. You don't have to take one. Hold them in your hands. This week, after the first song, we're going to take it corporally, okay? So hold them in your hands. After the first song, we will take it together, okay? Would you stand up? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and have your way. God, I pray that we'd be a people of repentance, a people who would prioritize your love and your gospel above comfort and security. God, I pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who cannot gather this morning in your name in public because they will be killed. There are people around the world right now who are experiencing immense opposition and immense persecution. In the name of Jesus, we pray for them. We join it in this country that allows us the freedom to worship. And God, I sometimes take this so flippantly. But thank you for blessing us so we can gather in public. And I pray for our brothers and sisters who can't. Would you strengthen them? Would you teach us through them? God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who have been discouraged, who maybe in ministry have been knocked down or discouraged. God, I pray for new strength, new vision. God, I pray against the evil one who wants to come in and steal and destroy. In the name of Jesus, we say, Satan, you have no business here. God, as a shepherd of this flock, I pray you'd give our leaders wisdom on how to care and protect our people, how to pray for our people, how to bless our people. Come and have your way, Jesus.